Folks, have you ever found yourself excitedly waiting for a blockbuster film to come out? Any movie buffs?
Nope.
Thanks. Well, the studios, they go to great lengths to strategize their releases in order to maximize anticipation for those who actually do enjoy movies. It begins with an initial announcement, a promise that the film is forthcoming, but it may still yet be a year, even several years away. See, it's a promise that's long coming. And along the way, they give little foretastes. You'll hear leaks about the plots or the potential characterizations, or maybe you'll hear leaks about potential cast members, and then eventually concept art begins to appear and it fuels further speculation. And then sometimes months before the film's release, we begin to see trailers, previews. And in all of this, the sense of anticipation grows because the studio has promised something grand, something epic. And along the way, they give us snippets, shadows, prefigurings of what the final fulfillment may be. And these foreshadowings and previews, they're not the film itself. See, the final product is much better, much more complete. It's much more satisfying. But the previews, if we're paying attention, do help to prepare us for what to expect. But friends, the folks in Hollywood only think that they're creative geniuses. They only think that they know how to create and tell a story, but God is the author of all history. He is the master creator and the master storyteller, and the grand story of redemption is unparalleled in its drama, its ethos, its romance. It's filled with conflict, the ultimate battle between good and evil. And it contains the most satisfying resolution. See, it's the ultimate blockbuster. The gospel is the greatest story ever told. And God is the greatest creative mind in the universe. He's the great producer. So God also knew that as he rolled out this incredible story, as he unleashed the gospel epic on the world, our finite minds would be utterly blown away. We would need to be prepared. So God prepared the way for his gospel. He promised a Savior, and because man needed to be prepared properly for his arrival, this would be a promise long coming. But on the way, the Lord provides snippets, previews, trailers, foretastes. Through prophecies, yes, but also through types and figures in history that all serve to point us toward Jesus. And see, that's the case that Paul makes when he stands to preach in today's passage. Last week, we saw Paul and Barnabas arrive in Pisidian Antioch and sit down in the synagogue. They were invited to speak, and that's where we pick up today. See, Paul is going to address the people, but he knows that among those he is addressing are many who have been waiting, anxiously anticipating the promise of God that was so long in coming. They've been waiting for Messiah to arrive. And yet many others barely even knew there was a promise. So Paul shows them all through history how God prepared the world for its Savior. And yet somehow they still missed him. Folks, we need not miss him today. So we're reading in the 13th chapter of Acts, verses 16 through 25. While you're turning, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for the Word of God? These are the wonderful words of life that you and I so desperately need today. Again, we're in Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 25. Let's read together. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Excuse me. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and Lord, it speaks to us today. So Lord, we pray for the enlightening power of your Holy Spirit to fall upon us. Open our hearts, Lord, open our eyes to see your truth, not just for greater knowledge, Lord, but so that our hearts may be moved, that our lives may be transformed and made more into the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there be any here today who do not yet know you as Savior and Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, would you speak to them today? Draw them to yourself. Draw them to a place of salvation. May today be a day of victory in their lives and deliverance. Father, have your will among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look and see what the Lord has to say to us through this account. First, we see in verse 16, whom Paul is addressing. He makes it clear, calling to men of Israel and you who fear God. Now, I read one commentator who believes that in this, Paul intends for men of Israel to refer to ethnic Jews, and that you who fear God refers to those of non-Jewish origin who have converted to Judaism, proselytes. In a lot of ways, that would make good sense. However, if we're talking about true proselytes, the law of Moses provided a way for a Gentile to convert. But after that process was completed, God commanded that they be considered, quote, as one born in the land. So a true proselyte is one who has become, in effect, an ethnic Jew. So what seems more probable is that by including you who fear God, Paul is already being inclusive in his preaching. There were Gentiles in Antioch who were curious about the God of Abraham. They'd heard the stories. And because God reveals himself in all of creation, they had become seekers of the one true God already. They didn't know God, but they wanted to. They feared or reverenced God. But, you know, actually, really, this is also the mark of a true Jew, according to Paul. In Romans 2:28, Paul says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's one who fears God and reverences him who is a true Jew. That is one to whom God has chosen to reveal himself. And that's at the heart of Paul's next statement. In verse 17, he says, The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. See, God chose Abraham. He chose Isaac and Jacob. And in choosing them, he revealed himself to them. He revealed himself as holy, just, and also merciful and gracious. And today, God still chooses men and women to whom he reveals himself. He chooses to make himself known to those who fear him, who reverence his person and power even before they know him. Those who fear him believe that he is. Their fear and reverence of God is based on a form of faith, even if it's not complete. And that's why Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So Paul is talking to those, all of those, both Jew and Gentile by birth, who fear God. Those who believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's talking to those who have known the scriptures and have been waiting for Messiah. He's talking to those who are counting on receiving a promise that has been long coming. But he's also talking to those who know nothing of a promise, but who, in the course of their sincere search for truth, are open to receive the truth of God. And here's the thing, friend, that may be you today. Those of us who gather as members of this body, we already profess a common experience of salvation in which we've met the Lord. And in fact, we too are waiting on a promise long coming. And that's the blessed hope of the soon return of Jesus Christ so that we can be with him. But perhaps you're here today and you've never known the joy of salvation. You believe that God is there. You may not know him, but you know about him. You see the work of his hands around you. Or maybe you don't, and you just want to believe God is, because that would satisfy a longing in your soul that you cannot otherwise place. Maybe you're waiting for some kind of promise, and you don't even know what that promise is. If this is you, then this message is for you today. It's just as applicable for you today as it was for Paul's audience a couple thousand years ago. So listen on. What was Paul's message? Simply put, we find it in verse 23, where Paul says, "According to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Paul told them, and he still proclaims it to us today, that God has fulfilled his promise. God promised a Savior, and that promise is fulfilled for us today in Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to show that though the promise was long coming, God was faithful to prepare his people and us for that promise by giving glimpses or foretastes all along the way. We have evidence that points us to Jesus. But when did God give a promise? The promise of a Savior was first made to Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3:15, God pronounced a curse on the serpent who tempted Eve and Adam and led them into sin. That serpent was Satan in disguise, and he lied to them. The Bible tells us that Satan is a liar and is the father of lies. But still, even though Adam and Eve had to face the consequences for their free choice to believe the lie rather than trust God, God still made a promise to destroy the power of that serpent, the source of sin. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. Born as the seed of a woman, Jesus was bruised. He was injured, tortured, and ultimately died on a cross as a result of Satan's lies and man's resulting sin. But Jesus didn't stay dead. His wound was temporary, but by his life, he has conquered Satan forever. His heel was bruised by the serpent's strike, but he has bruised the head of the serpent, forever destroying his power over man through sin. But how do we know this is Jesus? Because the promise was to be the seed of a woman. Have y'all ever thought about that? The seed of a woman. Now, like a certain Supreme Court nominee, I'm not a biologist. But basic science teaches me that females don't have seed, but eggs. For this to be the seed of a woman would indicate that this promised individual would need to be conceived without the biological seed of a man. See, even in Genesis 3:15, this is an early prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God Himself and being the express image of God. Divinity clothed in flesh and blood. And this promised one, Jesus, would be the seed of Eve. Every living human being can trace their lineage ultimately back to Eve. And that's true even if you don't believe the biblical account. Even if you ascribe to a theory of evolution, then there still, at some point in history, had to be the first evolved man and woman. We all owe our ultimate parentage to them. Even here in the beginning, this salvation God promised was not promised only to the Jews. It was never meant to be a promise only to one ethnicity, but rather to the entirety of the human race. All who descend from the first couple, Adam and Eve. And that promise continued and began to take shape through Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God, not for anything he had done or anything that made him worthy, but simply because God called to him and Abraham obeyed. He trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so God promised Abraham that he would cause Abraham's family to multiply and give them a nation. And he said in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now in Galatians, Paul tells us expressly that this seed is none other than Jesus Christ. Because Abraham trusted and obeyed God, he would be the channel through whom the promise would come. His family would be blessed and bring forth the promised Savior as a blessing to all nations and all peoples. But Abraham's family was not always blessed. Sin had its time to reign. A famine drove the family of Abraham's grandson Jacob to Egypt. And there they were blessed for a time before the sinful pride of the Egyptians took them captive. They were enslaved in Egypt under a heavy yoke of bondage for over 400 years, just as God had told Abraham. Multiple generations lived and died in Egypt, never knowing freedom, never having a place to call home, never knowing peace, only bondage and fear, until God delivered them. God raised up Moses, who declared the word of the Lord and with signs and wonders led them out of Egypt. And when they came to the sea, which would have been their death, God parted the waters and allowed them to walk through on dry ground. God parted the waters and allowed them to walk through on dry ground. Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Friends, I tell you, the Egyptians that pursued them are still lying at the bottom of that sea. Pursuing their desires in their own power led to their death. But those who followed the Lord and His messenger were delivered through that watery grave and led into new life on the other side, free from bondage. Notice Paul doesn't mention Moses in this account. See, Paul recognized, even as Moses did, that this miracle was brought about by the hand of God. Verse 17 says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, He brought them out of it." See, this was the Lord's salvation. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a prefiguring. He's a preview of coming attractions. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord promises to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." See, Moses was called to leave his home and go into Egypt to deliver the people by the power of God. And like Moses, Jesus left his home in glory to come into the land of sin's bondage in order to lead us out. Through his death, Jesus paid the price for our sin. But through his resurrection power, Jesus has parted the waters of death and made a way for us to cross through death into life eternal. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to look toward Jesus because he is the uplifted arm of God. He is the power that provides salvation. And when we surrender to the Lord and follow Jesus, he still says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For the chains that bind you today, you shall see no more again forever." The promise was long coming. The Israelites waited over 400 years for deliverance. But friends, the promise is now here. Maybe you've been a slave too long to your own choices, your own addictions, your own vain pursuits or philosophies. And maybe you see that it's all been vanity and yet you know you're stuck. Or maybe you see yourself or a family member as the victim of a generational curse, a habit, or a lifestyle of choices that's been perpetuated for generations. And you want to change, but it's all you've ever known. The long-coming promise is here. God has raised up a Savior, Jesus. Look to him. Turn from your own ways. Stop believing that you can find the peace you're seeking on your own terms and follow the deliverer. Paul goes on to say in verse 18 that for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And this again is a foretaste of the long suffering and patience of God toward us. Those of us here today who are saved, we've been brought through the watery grave of the Red Sea. We passed through the blood of Jesus from death into life. Amen? But we're still prone to our old ways, our old habits. The flesh within us is still at war with the spirit that God has given us. And we're not home yet. We haven't yet reached the land promised to us where we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're still wandering in the wilderness, slowly but surely making our way toward home. But so often we get discouraged, don't we? We regret our sinful actions and decisions. And we wonder, why don't I know any better by now? We want to do better, but we just don't know how. Time after time, we slip back into our old ways, our familiar, comfortable, and yet self-seeking habits. And then we despair that we've angered God or alienated ourselves from him. Any of you relate? But friends, Paul here reminds us that even Israel's wilderness journey was just a preview of the promise that would be coming. Our Savior is mighty to save, but he's also long-suffering and patient with us. He is forgiving. Just as God put up with their ways in the wilderness for 40 years, an entire generation, an entire lifetime for some, so God is willing to put up with our shortcomings and our failures during this journey. See, those who erred back then were never returned to Egypt. They were never sent back into bondage. In fact, there were even some who desired to go back, and they weren't able. Now, some may note that, well, many died in the wilderness because of disobedience, and they didn't get to see the promised land. But I tell you, this is not proof positive of lost salvation, because Moses also died in the wilderness and didn't get to see the promised land. Was Moses lost? See, God looks on the heart. And salvation is a personal thing, so no metaphor can be exact. But I will tell you that what it paints a picture of is that once we are delivered from the bondage of sin, we experience the Lord's salvation, not our own. It's the Lord's salvation. And the Lord's salvation is perfect and permanent. We're kept by his hand, the Bible says. Were it up to me, I'd be lost again in a moment. But the same God who was mighty to save me is mighty enough to keep me despite my wanderings in the wilderness. He's a forgiving Savior. John tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to forgive. That means He will not fail to do so. Isn't that incredible? We can't sin too great for God to forgive us. Whenever we sin, we need only confess. We need not fear that we can anger God to the point of losing His love or His grace. He is faithful to forgive us. And here's an amazing thing. The Bible says He is just to forgive us. How in the world is that just? So often we feel so unworthy of forgiveness, as though we simply can't do enough to merit His forgiveness. But the truth is, we don't have to. No, we can't ever do enough. And we are unworthy in and of ourselves. But the blood of Jesus is rich enough and powerful enough to pay the price for every sin we have ever committed, as well as every sin we ever will commit. The price has already been paid. The price is paid. Jesus paid it all. So God is just in declaring our debts forgiven. That should be a comfort to us today. And don't fret. If you've been saved today, don't live in fear of condemnation, because there is therefore now no condemnation unto those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, live to please the Lord. Obey God not out of fear, but out of love, and out of the freedom to finally do so, because Jesus paid it all. And here's something more. That Greek phrase, put up with their ways, it also has a connotation of instruction, training, guidance. See, not only was God enduring the people's bent toward sin, He also used that time in the wilderness to teach them, to guide them in a better way. And the same is true for us today. See, all we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says. And the truth is that even when a shepherd rescues a stray sheep, that sheep is prone to wander again, because sheep are dumb. Y'all, we need to own it. When we say the Lord is my shepherd, we're saying we're sheep. We're saying we're dumb. And it's okay, because I'm dumb. We're all too dumb to figure this out on our own. We need the Holy Spirit of God to guide us. We need our shepherd. As we go through this wilderness journey on our way to our final home, we will stray from time to time. And so not only does God put up with our ways, He also uses this time to teach us. The Holy Spirit is our counselor, convicting us when we stray and guiding us back into truth. The Lord knows we will fail, and He uses our failures as well as our successes to teach us. Paul, when he talked about his thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger from Satan, he said that the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." See, and that's why Paul was able to look at his weakness, his bent towards sin, his physical infirmity, whatever the challenges were that he faced each day, he was able to look at it. And rather than be discouraged and disheartened by it, he said, "Most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now I tell you, brothers and sisters, we should strive to be like-minded with Paul. Let's strive to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. But when we fail, rather than despair, let's be thankful and give glory to God that He is a God who both puts up with our ways and also teaches and guides us even in the midst of our wanderings. Now, moving on a little more quickly, we see next that Paul points out in verse 19 that when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And church, I'm thankful for this today. This act of God for His chosen people serves as another preview of the extent of what God had promised all the way back in Genesis. See, our Savior would not only be a deliverer and a patient teacher, but also a conqueror. He gave the land to the people of Israel by allotment. That means that every member of the household of God had a place to call home. Everyone was included. The same is true for us today. If you've been saved by the grace of God, then you have a place in the Lord's church. Your allotment is in any one of the various local churches established and directed by the Lord. If you're a member here of this fellowship, well, welcome home. But if you've been saved and are not yet a member of any local church, then pray for the Lord's leading as to where He would have you to be. Because there is a place for you in the Lord's church. There's a place for you somewhere. Pray for the Lord to lead you and guide you because you need a home. But notice this also. This should also encourage the church of the Lord Jesus. God destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. The Lord conquered and claimed the territory for His people. Just like Moses and Joshua said, the Lord will fight the battle for us. See, the army of Israel, they had work to do. They had to prepare. They had to move as they were directed. They had to show up. And they had to stand. But the Lord fought the battle and gave the victory. The same holds true for us today. The Lord has placed this congregation, this tribe, Hatfield First Baptist Church, in the territory of Hatfield. And He's commanded us to claim it for the kingdom. We must be faithful to prepare ourselves, and yes, we must be bold enough to show up and move as God directs us. We must be courageous enough to stand, but God will fight the battle for us. He will conquer the darkness and give us this territory. See, too often the Lord's churches are much like the 10 spies that Israel sent into Canaan, who looked at the size and the number of the people and gave up hope. We look around us today and we say, the task is too great. There are too many lost. The people are too lost or too cynical. The culture is too godless. The problems are too big for us, and the darkness will defeat us. We get discouraged and we don't even really try. We need to be more like Caleb and Joshua and say, the enemy is already defeated. The Lord is with us. Let's take the land. Folks, with the Lord's help, we can win this entire town of Hatfield for the kingdom, because the Lord Jesus is mighty to save. Let's be courageous and hold His banner high. Let us exalt Christ in all we do, with the mission in our heart of proclaiming the gospel to everyone in our little city. The Lord will save. And if we're faithful to follow Him, He will allow us to claim this territory for His kingdom. Do you desire that today? That was awfully quiet. That's a real question. Do you desire that today? You who belong to Christ, do you desire that for the kingdom today? Amen. All right, so don't be discouraged by the darkness around us. Don't be afraid to stand for the Lord. See, it may have seemed long in coming, but the promise has now arrived. We have the Lord Jesus on our side, fighting our battles for us. The same Jesus of whom the Bible says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of all men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. That's who fights for us. Why should we be afraid or discouraged? Well, then in verse 20, we see that God gave Israel judges for 450 years. See, even after being delivered, guided, and provided with a territory to call home, the people of God still strayed. They wandered back to their old ways, and the nations that they conquered them threatened to retake the land themselves. See, God's people were oppressed by their own sinful natures and the sinfulness of the world around them. Does that sound familiar to us? But God protected them. He raised up judges to beat back the enemies and guide the people back to righteousness. And this is again a preview of what would be fulfilled in God's promise. See, Jesus, our Savior, He ascended into heaven, and He told us that He had to go away so that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come. Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise, sent us His promise that was prefigured by the judges. He said of the Holy Spirit, if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See, Israel's judges stood in the power of the Lord to convince people of their need to repent and turn toward the Lord. Their victories confirmed the righteousness of God's word, and the rulers of the oppressing nations met their judgment at the judges' hands. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. When we are oppressed or opposed, the Holy Spirit convicts us and leads us back into righteousness. And it's the Holy Spirit that draws sinners to salvation and hands Satan and his hordes their defeat. The ruler of this world is indeed judged. The promise was long coming, but now it's here. And finally, God painted a final picture for us of what the promise would look like. The people were unable to govern themselves. They needed and desired a king. But God in his wisdom first raised up Saul as king for 40 years. But then he removed Saul and raised up David. And through this, God painted a contrast for us between the king we think we want versus the king we need. Saul was tall, strong, and comely. He was the natural choice for king, and the people enthusiastically followed him because he was a natural choice. But Saul became proud in his power and his authority, and he went astray, just like so many of the, quote, natural-born leaders that we choose today. They seem like natural choices to us, but in the end, they don't have what it takes to be a godly leader. So God removed him and raised up David, a lowly shepherd boy, the youngest in a humble family from a humble town. He was an unlikely leader in the eyes of the people, but God looks on the heart. David was a man after God's own heart who would seek to do God's will. See, this was the king they needed, even though they didn't know it. And to David, God made this promise in 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Friends, from David's line, Jesus came. From the shepherd's fold, the Lamb of God came forth. He too was lowly and meek, the unlikeliest of leaders. And yet Jesus, as God in flesh, was indeed a man after God's own heart. And while David failed at times, Jesus perfectly did all of his Father's will. He even said in John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." He always did his Father's will, even when it meant his death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And because Jesus was obedient in all things, even to the death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Y'all are quiet today. Jesus Christ is the King we need, even if we don't realize it. He is the Son of God, and he has built a house for his Father's name. That's the church. And now God has established Jesus' kingdom forever. He is the king. And one day, we who are all are saved will rejoice to see him take his rightful throne. Not just over Israel, but over all the earth. Zechariah 14 verse 9 promises, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Even so, Lord, come quickly." Amen. The promise that began in Genesis 3 and became more defined in promises made to and through Abraham, Moses, David, the judges, and the prophets, they're all completely fulfilled in Jesus. Their examples point us more and more toward Jesus, painting an unmistakable picture of who this Savior would be, a deliverer, a teacher, a conqueror, a judge, and finally the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. According to the promise, God raised up a Savior, Jesus. The promise was long in coming, but it has now come to us. And it's all a work of God. Paul makes this clear. He says, God chose. He exalted. He brought them out. He put up with their ways. He destroyed nations. He distributed their land. He gave them judges. He gave them a king. He raised up David. And finally, he raised up a Savior. See, God keeps his promises. He has brought this all to pass. But if you notice the broad extent of the promise, it all begins with deliverance. It begins with salvation. Until you've been saved, none of the rest of the promise applies. See, the promise came only after John had preached. John the Baptist preached repentance. He urged people to turn from their sinful ways. And likewise, still today, God continues to raise up preachers like myself who, like John, urge you to repent and bring fruits worthy of repentance and seek the Savior. But John also knew people followed him, so he asked, who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Friends, I need you to know today that like John, I have no power to save you. The church has no power to save you. Being here in this building has no power to bring you into right relationship with God. If you're lost today, being here among us may be good for you because you get to hear the gospel, but simply attending worship cannot save you. Even being baptized and joining the church cannot save you. Only Jesus saves. Amen. Only Jesus can deliver you. And the time is now because King Jesus is coming. There is one coming whose sandals none of us are worthy to loose. None of us here is worthy of even the basest service to Jesus. And yet he is merciful and chooses us anyway. And uses us anyway. He calls us and draws us to himself by the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit drawing you to the Savior today? Have you been saved? Or are you still in bondage in Egypt? Are you laboring in this world of sin, trying desperately to gain your freedom and somehow earn your own reward? Friend, the enemies of your soul are too strong for you to fight. You may run, but the armies will catch up with you. Sooner or later, you'll find yourself at the Red Sea, where in your own power, you'll either drown or else be captured and taken back into further bondage. But Jesus is the deliverer. Will you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? He says, stand still. That means stop trying to do things your way. Repent of your way, of your power, of your strength. Turn away from it. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Look to Jesus. He is the salvation. He is the Savior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He has made a way. Through surrendering to him in faith, you can pass through the blood of the cross, which cleanses you from all unrighteousness. You can cross on dry ground into new life everlasting on the other side. See, through Jesus, death has no power over us. You can be saved today. Will you seek him? The promise is to you if you will fear and reverence God. The promise is to all of us who were in Christ. Those of Israel, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I thank God for that blessed promise. If you're saved, then be encouraged. Be strengthened and be courageous today. We live by the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Follow him today, however he may be leading you. And if you don't know the Lord today, then I urge you to seek him today. Surrender to the Lord and don't stop praying until the Holy Spirit confirms for you that you have been saved, that you are indeed Christ's and therefore Abraham's seed and an heir according to that promise. As our musicians come to lead us in a final song, let's stand together for a word of prayer. I want you to know that this altar is open to you if you need to come and bring anything before the Lord. But you can also seek the Lord from your seat, anywhere you are. Simply follow as he leads. Let's pray together. Almighty Father God, we thank you for your promise. We know that it was long in coming for some, but Lord, we thank you that it's now here. And we thank you that during that time you painted multiple pictures so that we could see clearly who Jesus would be and what he would be for us. But Lord, even then, we still can't see it if you don't open our blinded eyes. So Lord, I thank you for opening my eyes. I thank you for opening the eyes of everyone here today who's been saved. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not yet know you as the deliverer of their souls today, I pray you may open their eyes now by the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help them to see truth. Bring them to a place of repentance and surrender. And Lord, however you may be dealing with anyone else here, I pray that all would just have the courage and the fortitude to follow however you lead them, Lord, because we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. So like a shepherd, Lord, lead us, guide us, forgive us when we stray, but help us to give you honor and glory in all that we do. For your name's sake, Lord, amen.